Let us pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So we hear this passage after Easter, and then we don't hear it again. And I think it's one of the richest, most provocative and evocative pieces of Scripture. So we're going to look at it again. It's a wonderful story. So when Jesus was resurrected, when he came back from wherever he'd been on Saturday, and he appeared to the disciples, his wounds were still crusting over. It hadn't been that long, just a couple of days since he'd been crucified. And though he had passed through some boundary, slipped through some wormhole in the universe, and emerged triumphant and glowing, he bore the raw evidence of his suffering, the mark where the nails had been. He made no attempt to cover his punctured body. On the contrary, perhaps he knew that the people would need to examine his flesh for proof that he was who he said he was. Thomas, of course, is the most celebrated in this regard, but I think he gets a bad rap. Famous for doubting that Jesus is who he says he is, he demands proof, saying that he will not believe unless he sees and feels and touches the nail holes in Jesus' flesh. The implication is that Thomas alone needed proof, that the other disciples were convinced by faith. But if you read the text carefully and listen to what Howdy read, you'll find that Jesus appeared to them and said, "Peace be with you." And then, at no one's bidding, before anyone asked, he parted his cloak and showed them his hands and his side. He didn't wait for their doubt and confusion to surface. It seems as though he assumed that they would question who he was, and he wanted to give them proof. The key is, I think, that Jesus knows that we are a doubting lot and that we need convincing. It's part, I think, of the mark of our humanity, and I don't think it's a bad thing at all to doubt, to question, to search for evidence, empirical or otherwise, is to recognize that we are flawed and curious and that we can't always see things clearly or understand what's true. No one knows this part of our nature better than Jesus, and he accepted it readily. He doesn't admonish Thomas for doubting what he says. Instead, he tells Thomas to place your finger on the mark where the nails have been, to rest your hand on the gaping wound. It's a graphic invitation, isn't it? But it is one that is still extended to us today. If you want to know Jesus, if you want to believe and have faith, then you need to put your hand on the mark where the nails have been. Reach out your hand and touch the wounds. Touch the places in the world and in your life where violence and injustice and selfishness have burned flesh and drawn blood. The places where the protective skin has been ripped apart and raw nerves are exposed. This week, a perfect example of this is Pope Francis bringing home from Lesbos 12 Muslims, three families, people who had been so abused and neglected and ostracized, immigrants that no one wanted, he brought them home. Our globe, of course, is scarred with the marks of suffering, the marks where the nails have been. I don't need to tell you this. I don't need to cite evidence to prove my point because you know it. You have seen and touched injustice, betrayal, and pain, and your own hearts bear the marks where the tears have been. The wounds of the world are evident in corrupt governments, in wars, in terrorist plots, in economic inequity, in human greed, in deprivation, in addiction, in a planet crippled by abuse and neglect, families torn by illness and anger, souls and hearts broken by living. Jesus' message to his disciples and to us is that there is life beyond heartache and destruction. Peace be with you, he says. Receive the Holy Spirit. And then he breathed on the disciples, filling them with the Spirit and the hope of new life. And he called them not away from the pain, but to it. He did not enjoin them to go forth into fields of clover and lay down a red checkered tablecloth and uncork the Sauvignon Blanc. He talked to them about sin and forgiveness, about healing wounds, about proclaiming in action the hope that we hold in faith. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins, they are retained. This is how our faith is made tangible. If you want proof that Jesus is still alive, you must take action. You must be, as Gandhi said, the change you want to see in the world. The place to start is on the mark where the nails have been. We need to begin by draining the wounds and letting the breath of God cleanse our souls. We are so protective of our sores, aren't we? We anoint them with aloe and we wrap them in moleskin. We create bureaucracies that bury injustice and make change extraordinarily difficult. Some people choose a standard of living so high that working less and spending more time with those they love, or reading poetry, or praying, or making music, or considering the lilies of the field is just beyond them. Others are so bogged down by not being able to get ahead at all, by the bills that keep coming and the persistent string of bad luck, that they are stalled in their tracks. Harboring long-held feelings of inadequacy, some people push themselves to the brink of destruction in a vain effort to affirm their worth. Jesus invites us to feel and to touch the pain and to know in this brokenness, in this failing, that sin will never have the last word ever. Peace be with you. A friend of mine recently went through a very difficult stretch. She was brought to her knees by circumstances that she had herself intentionally created. There was for her no place to hide. She could not blame anyone else, nor did she try. The light came to her only when she accepted the full weight of responsibility for her actions. Blessed really by her inescapable culpability, she proffered no excuse. She told me that for years she had tried to talk to God, tried to feel God's presence, been like that scale that Jane played without that last resounding note. There had been a time in her life when God had seemed closer, but as she got busier, getting and spending and working and measuring up, God seemed to retreat behind a veil. But when her destruction became imminent, when her folly was irrefutably revealed, she felt God's warm breath on her, just as Jesus had breathed on the disciples. She couldn't get over how close God felt in her suffering, how present as her wounds bled, and she cried for salvation. And as she let go her transgression, no longer retain or clutched to her sin, she felt God fill her with new life and hope. And this, of course, is what we all seek. What she said to me is, I need to hold on to something that reminds me of what I did and how destructive I was. I'm frightened I'll forget and get cocky. I don't want to let God's hand go. This famous passage about Thomas is to me not so much about doubt as it is about redemption and salvation and the power of God to heal and renew and resurrect us in this life and the next. It is also a call to honor the trials that we have endured. the lessons we have learned, the mark where the nails have been. And at the same time, it is a clarion summons to seek Jesus in the pain and in the suffering, to touch without hesitation the wounds of the world and to breathe upon them the Holy Spirit that has been given. I'd like to tell you about a small encounter that I had quite some time ago, about 28 years ago. It wasn't cataclysmic, but that day has remained seared in my memory for 28 years, and it is to me so much a mark of where the nails have been. Our daughter Phoebe, Jane's sister, had some fairly serious surgery when she was 6 years old. She recovered and has had no after effects. A year after the surgery, I took her down to Children's Hospital for a checkup and experienced one of those really jarring times, those moments when I perceived that the finger of faith was pointing at me. Anticipating nothing but good news for Phoebe in that spring day, she and I sat calmly in the small waiting room of the ultrasound department, alternately reading books and drawing on the blackboard. We'd had a nice walk through Boston, a fun lunch, and were generally enjoying a visit to the big city, enjoying the people and the traffic and the buildings and the bustle. The day was glorious and sunny, and we were pretty much on top of it all. So when the woman rolled the stroller into the waiting room, we had quite a way to come down before we could really see the couple that was to wait with us. I suppose our smiles and our chatter went quickly, and pretty soon, as often happens in such moments, it seemed to me that all sound stopped and my peripheral vision disappeared. In the stroller sat, or rather was strapped, a child. My guess is that she was a little girl about 3 years old. But because of her disabilities, she could conceivably have been a 10-year-old boy. Her body was tiny, small toothpicks for arms and for legs, supported each one this way and that. Her face was not really disfigured at all. There was just something about it that was not normal, that we are not used to seeing. From her abdomen tubes and blood-soaked bandages, she obviously was unable to eat or speak and had great difficulty breathing, but her eyes were as wise and intelligent as any I have ever seen to this day. Huge, beautiful, dark eyes that met me directly in my frightened and averting glance. As I tried not to stare at her, she held me unblinking in a gaze of unfathomless hold. I was helpless before her, for what came from her eyes was more understanding, more serenity, and simply more sorrow than I could bear. For a brief second, I felt as though she knew me better than I would ever know myself, knew my fears and my joys and my failings, and knew most of all that she was from that moment on a part of me, that I was branded by her. Compassion, as Frederick Buechner has said, is the knowledge that there can never really be any peace and joy for me until there is peace and joy for you too. And as I reeled from this branding, she became ill, no doubt from some test she had been through, and her mother quickly set about caring for her. And when the bout was over and clean bibs and clean towels swathed her, her mother held her and rocked her and spoke soothingly, "What a day we've had. There, there, poor baby. You're all right." Her face bore such a stark contrast to her daughter's. Hers was the face quite simply of one whose heart is broken. It bore the mark where the nails have been. And as I sat in that moment of suspended time, I felt a corner of my heart break as well. I turned towards Phoebe. Her face was ashen, her hand cold in mine, and I knew that something, someone invisible, perhaps even someone like Jesus, had brushed her way. And somehow the world seemed less secure after that, and oddly enough, more secure. We don't know what lies ahead. There are no guarantees that all will go according to our best laid plans. There are no guarantees in this life, but what we can be assured of is God's presence on the journey, in the marks of pain, suffering, in redemption. For whenever we step out in faith and love and hope, we are never alone. So together we grieve. Together we come in halting, doubting, joyful, and yes, rejoicing steps to believe. Peace be with you. Amen.